Okay, I remember growing up, one of the things I always looked forward to was watching The Wizard of Oz. It seemed to only come on once a year, you know, and I really anticipated. You'd see the previews coming up, and here'd be The Wizard of Oz. And it was great, except there were a couple of sort of benchmark moments in the movie when they were tended to be exits for me. You know, I just couldn't handle it. I'd just freak out. One of them, I bet you know, is, you know, the flying monkeys. Ugh! You know, I just see people go, it still kind of does you in, those flying monkeys. They're just wicked. And then another happened really early on in the movie. Dorothy, or as her aunt would say, Dorothy. I've never known any Dorothys, but Dorothy she'd gone through her frenzy, her Toto was stolen, and all that mess, and now she's coming back home, but, you know, it's a twister, Dorothy, and it's a big, big tornado, and Dorothy is knocked out, you know, and then she goes into a dream, and that's where this other moment happens for me, because she's in her dream, you know, and the twister's happening, the house is all caught up in this, you know, in this funnel, and then you see this woman that's stolen Toto riding on her bicycle. I forgot her name. But you know, that moment, then all of a sudden she looks in the camera and turns into the Wicked Witch. And I just freak out. I mean, sometimes I don't make it past that still to this day. There have been all sorts. I mean, there's probably been doctoral dissertations written on the symbolism behind Wizard of Oz. I've read different, you know, pop culture articles and the like. But I think certainly there's a lot of symbolism in it, and just the symbolism of the tornado, sort of picturing the swirl of confusion surrounding Dorothy's experience. You know, all the fear, the hatred, the temptation, the panic, the longing, all of that. And she seems to be caught up in it. And in the midst of being caught up in it, it's taking her somewhere where she really doesn't want to go. And she only longs to go home, you know, eventually, and gets there. Well, I think that there's some corresponding truths in the passage that Peter's talking about and in our own experience as Christians, because we tend to live life caught up in this swirl of competing emotions, passions, thoughts, ambitions, sensations, fears, temptations, pressures, regrets, longings, dreams, on and on and on and on. And the thing that happens as you're caught up in all of this swirl is that you realize that while you want to be in control of your life and you kind of thought you were in control of your life, that something else is controlling you and taking you to a place that you really don't want to go. Peter writes to Christians in the midst of the swirl. Their swirl may not be your swirl. Mine may not be yours and yours mine. But the principle remains the same, that life in this age, in this broken existence, is a life in the swirl of competing temptations, emotions, passions, and the like. And what Peter does in this passage, mind you, is the concluding section in what would be the body of this letter. He brings it to a dramatic and very poignant conclusion, climactically here, by calling us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. He uses that word three times. And he uses battle-like imagery, calling us to arm ourselves with a certain mental framework and outlook in life. He says that's in essence like the mental framework that Jesus was armed with. He's talked about this throughout the passage. When you think about that, man, Jesus lived in the midst of the swirl. And look at what he left. I mean, he left perfect order and bliss. Robert read from Revelation earlier that sort of gives us a sense of that scene in glory. And he entered into this broken, sin-cursed existence, took on the limitations of human flesh. I mean, he wasn't a couple of days old before he was feeling the swirl as Herod was after him to kill him because he couldn't stand the fact that there was a child king that was going to usurp his authority. And, you know, when he's entering into public ministry, fast forward some 30 years later, he readies for that by going to sort of the boot camp in the wilderness and goes through incredible temptation at the hand of the evil one. Now, Peter tells us later in his book, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks, that that same adversary, the devil, even today prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to pounce on us and devour us. Jesus experienced that in the most pointed way, not only in the wilderness, but later in life, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, what a chilling moment. Symbolic in and of itself of that earlier moment in a garden in the very beginning of the Bible where Adam and Eve caught up in the swirl with the enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion pouncing on them. They gave way. They were caught up in the swirl and it carried them somewhere they did not intend to go. And all of us have borne the consequences since. But Jesus, in that later garden, amidst incredible pressure and temptation, he persevered, praying to his Father, clear-minded, sober-minded. And he persevered all the way to the cross. And you say, well, man, that sounds gloomy. I thought you were going to say persevered to victory. Well, of course, the cross for the Christian is victory. But one of the things that you get all the way through Peter is that life in this age is tough. If you have one of these notions about Christianity, that it's just, you know, the pathway to blessing, and what that means, of course it is the pathway to blessing, but if that means health, wealth, and prosperity, then you won't ever be able to make sense of the book of 1 Peter. Because it essentially says, in this life, we're not headed down the yellow brick road, we're headed down the blood-stained road. And it leads to the cross of Calvary. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because we're in the middle of a battle. And it's sort of like a special ops exercise. We'd like life to be more like Disney World, but the Bible and 1 Peter teaches us it's more like Baghdad in the middle of the night. And the enemy is powerful and real and invisible and understands us better than we understand ourselves. And he says, so you've got to be straight. You've got to be focused. Here's what you need. First of all, we need purpose. If you're in a special ops exercise, and of course that's always been one of my suppressed desires, to be like an Army Ranger, Navy SEAL, you know, one of those special... You need purpose. You need to know clearly what the goal of the exercise is. Otherwise, it's disaster. And not only do you need to have it clear what the purpose and goal and end game is, but you got to have a way to get there. You've got to have a plan. And besides having a plan and a purpose, you've got to have night goggle, infrared vision goggles. You need perspective. You need to be able to see clearly because you know already the enemy can see you. And you need to be able to see clearly and be able to, in essence, think the way that you're supposed to think to be able to execute the plan and accomplish the purpose or goal. So let's look at these three things in this very important passage. First of all, the purpose. It's getting at the issue of what are we here for? What is this mission called life really about? And we'll start with the last verse. Again, this concludes the main section. There's a lot of meat still left, but literary experts that I've read say this is where Peter is bringing things to a dramatic conclusion right here. And how does he do it? Same way Paul did it in the end of chapter 11 in the book of Romans. Several other places in the Bible see the same thing with a great doxology, with a lofty, lifted high conception of God in all of His magnificence. In everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Let me ask you, why do you live? Why are you alive? Why are you here? You say, that's a question for, you know, philosophers. I've got a job. I've got to make it day to day. I don't have time for those kind of lofty concepts. You know what? You absolutely live for something. You live for some passion, some ambition. There's something that controls you. Why? Because this world, this life, inevitably means a swirl about you. And what Peter says in the beginning of chapter 4 is, look, that's just indicative of the people you once were, if you're a Christian now, is indicative of the people you once were. It's indicative of the culture in which you live. Because there are human passions, verse 2, that are in competition with the will of God. You want to know how to bring glory to God, how to live your life so that God is put on stage and display before a watching world, and He looks good, His brilliance is magnified through your life. If you want to do that, it's through following the will of God. And what Peter's saying is there's all sorts of passions that are in competition with that. And so you want to know how to live life purposefully. You live it for the glory of the Lord. And those things that are competing, you know, this is where we start to get a little uncomfortable, because it's saying, this is how you used to be, all right? And he mentions things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and so on and so forth. And you're going, man, I feel like I still, you know, I don't score 100 on that, but, you know, there's a lot of things that, well, listen, first of all, the Bible is not prudish. It's not stoic. The Bible isn't saying, for instance, drinking alcoholic beverages is evil. I defy anyone to find that in there. It's saying, don't let anything control you. Okay? Don't be drunk. The Bible is not against sex. My goodness, God created sex. He said He gave wine to delight the heart of man. But you see, it can either be a servant to us or a master. And whenever anything in this little list or the litany of life experience, if anything becomes our master, it's doomsday for us. It's the swirl over and over and over again. Don't you see it? And really what the Bible is getting at is that not only is God saying, stop from doing these things that characterized your pre-Christian life, but He's saying, realize that those things were of lesser worth than the worth of following God and living for His glory. Look at the way the psalmist put it. This is Psalm 16, verse 17. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. You want to really find happiness? It's not from following all those other things caught up in the swirl of life. That's just going to leave you broken and confused and in despair. Follow the way of the will of God and you find joy, for at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, it's like, take sex for instance. God created sex. It's like fire. God created fire. It's wonderful in its appropriate place, in a fireplace. But fire outside of those boundaries can be incredibly dangerous, consume you, devastate you. Sex does the same thing. So these feelings, these emotions that are in the midst of the swirl are so powerful because our enemy knows us well. He knows how to undo us. And Peter's saying, I beg you, have your purpose clear in mind. You exist for a mission to live life in this age for the honor and glory of God and not to allow anything else to control you. Eugene Peterson put it this way in the quotes in your order of worship. The reason why our childhoods were one enthusiasm after another was that they hadn't yet found an organizing center for our lives and a goal that would demand our all and our best. The Christian faith is the discovery of that center in the righteous God. Christian discipleship is a decision to walk in His ways steadily and firmly, and in finding that the way integrates all our interests, passions, and gifts, our human needs, and eternal aspirations. It is the way of life we were created for. Why are you here? What's our mission? What's our purpose? To give glory to God in everything in our life. And the Dorothy had the yellow brick road. We have the blood-stained road of discipleship that takes us down the pathway of life. Now, what does that look like? Just like in a military exercise, you not only have to have your stated goal, you got to have a way to get there, and everybody better be on the same page about that or it's going to be chaos. Likewise, in the Christian life, down this blood-stained road toward the glory of God, it sounds great, right, in the abstract, but that's just the problem. It oftentimes remains the abstract for us. It's very easy for us to sort of easily tuck these things away in our subconscious without really practically applying it in our day-to-day experience. And so what Peter does is he says, look, I understand. I'm going to make it real simple, And so he says at the beginning of verse 8, above all, I'm going to make it really clear for you what you're going to do here. Focus in on this. Here's the main thing. You want to know how to glorify God in everything? Above all, verse 8, keep loving one another. He didn't say, Master John Calvin. He didn't say, give all your money to the church. Now, is good theology and good stewardship of your financial resources important? Yes. But the overriding issue to focus on in life is loving one another. In other words, what he's saying is, you've got all these other affections, passions in the midst of the swirl, and they're about to suck you under. And you sort of feel like Dorothy looking out your window, and there's the witch. It's about to devour you. He's saying the way you tame those passions is through the passion. The way you conquer those inordinate affections is by engaging in the affection of Christ. Loving Him. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. And so what he's doing here is applying what biblical authors do throughout. We live for the glory of God. How do we do that? By loving God. By not making anything else a God in our life. Making Him the object of our affections. And we do that practically, day to day, by loving one another. You say, well, that's great, Leo, but it still sort of seems a little nebulous. How do I make sense of that? He gets a little bit more pointed for us. He says, true love, and sort of makes you think of Princess Bride, remember Billy Crystal? True love, nothing's greater. All right. True love, he's saying here. True love is a love that is forgiving. He says at the second half of verse 8, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. He's picturing here, you know, the way we relate to one another. Over time, in the midst of a family, as we talked about last week, we're going to injure one another. We're going to offend one another. The little smirks, just the facial expressions, the little idiosyncrasies start to grate on us, right? And so as we offend one another, how do we love one another earnestly? He says by covering over all that junk. You say, well, you mean you just pretend like it's not there? Well, in a sense you do, but in another sense you don't. Because you're looking directly at reality. Here's the way I feel. I feel injured. I feel neglected, whatever it is. But then you apply the gospel. And you say, what is the gospel? The gospel is that God pursued me and covered over a multitude of my sin. He sees every sin with X-ray vision. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And what this passage points to in a couple of different ways is that one day there's going to be a day of judgment, and all of our sin is going to be laid bare before God. There won't be any, yeah, but God this. No more justification. Everything is going to be brought before the judge of heaven and earth, who never makes a mistake. He's never prejudiced. He's always completely just. And in the gospel, what that justice means is that He loved us and covered over our sin by bringing judgment upon His Son in our place. Man, when you start to allow that to sing in your heart, that gospel song, it begins to tame those unruly passions in the midst of the swirl and directs me, funnels those energies, those passions and affections toward good uses, like loving others and doing so by forgiving them. I'll cover you. I'll pay the price, in essence, you're saying, by the way you treat someone. You slander me, I'm going to take that hit because Jesus took the hit for me. And I'm going to love you in return. I won't keep bringing it up. I'm not going to keep playing that tape over and over in my head. It's a love that is forgiving. In verse 9, he goes a little bit deeper, a little bit more difficult. It's a love that is inconvenienced. Notice, the way it says it in English, it sounds kind of flowery, like you'd have on a card in in some gift store. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I mean, that's probably a verse, you know, that's on plenty cards, and I'm sorry if you've given those cards out. But the point here is not a flowery, you know, be Martha Stewart to your neighbor next door. It's not that idea at all. Okay? First of all, he says, without grumbling. So the idea is, this is something, if you really follow this, you're going to want to grumble and complain. You're going to want to say, oh, I can't believe I got to do this. Because it's inconveniencing love. And in the ancient context in which Peter wrote, the idea here was, you know, as people were traveling, there weren't, you know, heavenly beds in hotels. There weren't fine inns and hotels and the like. You needed, as a Christian, to open your home to strangers, to have them stay with you on the spur of the moment. You know, it's not that they called in advance and you got it on your BlackBerry. Okay, this is going to fit nicely into my schedule. This is the unexpected situation. It's going to make you grumble. It's going to make you roll your eyes. Oh, I don't want to do this. That's when gospel love begins to penetrate deeply into your life. It really means, I mean, if you take kind of the ancient idea I was just talking about, it means making room in your life for people, especially when it means that you've got to move out of your comfort zone, that you have to alter the bent in your life, which is, as it is in mine, towards self-gratification. And you say, goodness, how do you do that? Well, it's always coming back, as Peter does over and over and over, to Christ, to the example of Christ and his sufferings. I mean, when Christ was in the midst of the swirl, all right, the climactic moment, really, of redemptive history, the upper room where the Last Supper takes place, you know, Judas is scooting out the door as the swirl has absolutely taken him over and controlled him. And what does Jesus do? I mean, if it were me, I think I'd be going, okay, would y'all just be quiet and let me think? Because I've got some important things to deal with here, you know. Jesus gets on his knees, takes a towel, a basin of water, and does the most humbling thing in that context. He washes their dirty feet. And remember when he came to Peter. Peter said, no way, you're not going to wash my feet. And what did Jesus say to him? Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. See, because it is what it means to be in Christ, that we are servants, that we love not the things of this world that capture our affections, but our allegiance is to God, and that is fleshed out by serving one another in love and being inconvenienced. He takes it a little bit further in verses 10 and 11 and says this true love is a love that serves one another in the body of Christ by using the gifts God has given to you for the benefit of the body. Look just for a second at that. As each one, verse 10, has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, the interesting thing there is the word varied is the Greek word poikilos, and it's where we get the English word polka dot. Now, I'm not really into etymology and all that stuff, but it's a good picture there because what he used it earlier in chapter 1, I think around verse 6, where he's talked about how for a time, we're all going through various trials. Remember that verse? And the word various there is poikilos, polka-dotted trials. In other words, your trials may not be mine, mine not yours, but this life is riddled with those pressures in the midst of the swirl. That's what the swirl is all about. See? And what he's saying now, several chapters later, is the aha. It's saying, you may have all of these pressures, but likewise, there is a varied grace. That is, God tailors His gospel of grace to your specific needs. And you know how He meets those needs? Through one another. Because He's given you a measure of grace for you. And so, It's sort of like you and I are God's UPS agents. You know, what can Brown do for you? We are given a gift from God, but it's not for our use. It's not for our self-gratification. I'm to take this gift, unwrap it, and then basically give it to others. And how do I know what my gift is? Start where Jesus started. Get on your knees, get a towel, and serve. Just serve. Find out where there are needs and meet them. And God will be pleased to use the grace He's given to you in others' lives. We're going to actually have a couple of sermons amplifying this immediately after Easter, so I'm going to leave that right there. All right, we've got our purpose. We exist for the glory of God, to give our hearts, allegiance, and affections to God rather than the idols and passions that exist amidst the swirl of this culture. And the plan to do that lofty goal is very simple and at the same time completely impossible. Love one another earnestly with a love that is forgiving, inconvenienced, and uses what God has given us to serve and benefit one another. Now, what we need, finally, in this special ops mission in the dark is we need perspective. We need those infrared goggles, you know, so that we can see the enemy, so we can see things clearly, so we can make sense of things and the swirl doesn't blind us to reality. And so we need perspective. And this is an important concept throughout the book of 1 Peter, but especially in this passage. Words that he chose that refer to the mental apparatus of the human being. He says, for instance, arm yourselves, verse 1 and 2, with the same resolve, with the same way of thinking as Jesus had in His sufferings. And then in verse 7, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And of course, that is intended, and he mentions that three times in this book. That's in contrast to what he's just talked about, which is drunkenness. In other words, and don't just use drunkenness in and of itself, and not just substance abuse. It's anything in the swirl that grabs hold of our life. It can be materialism. It can be ambition. It can be guilt. It can be fear. It can be approval of other people. And all of those things become like idols in the swirl that suck us in and pull us down. And what he's saying here is, in order to fight fire with fire, you've got to have the mental apparatus on, the goggles on, and you've got to be able to think in the same way as Christ thought, where He was able to resist the enemy and go to the cross and beyond. And so you get to that obscure verse or word, phrase, where He says, and this is the end of verse 1. Isn't it great after 30 minutes we've gotten to half a verse? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, what in the world's going on here? Is Peter encouraging us to, you know, mutilate ourselves, to cut ourselves and beat ourselves up? Because if we physically punish ourselves, we will be done with sin. Let me tell you, a lot of bad theology has emerged from that verse. That is not what it's teaching. I believe, as many Christian thinkers throughout the ages, most recently Ed Clowney, who used to be on staff here, in many ways a mentor to the way of thinking of this church. Dr. Clowney said, what's going on here is, he's looking at the context. He's not talking about our experience when we have suffered in the flesh, we're done with sin. He's talking about Christ. The context throughout and immediately here is the sufferings of Jesus. And what's in view is our union with Christ. See, the idea is we share in the sufferings of Jesus. And when you are tempted, when something in this world allures you and tempts you and tries to pull you in that swirl and suck you in, and you see the witch outside the window, you think of Christ. Turn your gaze to Christ and remember Him in the garden. Remember Him communing with the Father. I think that's in mind when you get another enigmatic statement here where he says, be sober-minded, verse 7, for the sake of your prayers. Remember, Peter Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you fall not into temptation." And he fell asleep together with several of the other apostles. Right there in Jesus' hour of need, he fell asleep. Jesus, however, communed with his Lord. He persevered. So you focus on Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God, who persevered perfectly in obedience to the will of God, bringing glory to God, fulfilling the plan of God in loving one another through sacrificial service unto death. And as we meditate, as our mental framework focuses on the sufferings of Christ, something happens. The grip that all of those passions have in this world begins to loosen on us. Because Jesus, when he died, broke those chains. And he, in essence, died to sin, using Paul's language. So that you and I now, though we still feel the pressure of this world and will experience sin until the day Jesus returns, we don't have to live as slaves to sin because we have a King who is our Lord. And so the perspective is a gospel perspective. That's why he says, verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Not meaning that they're preached once they're dead, but the people of Christians who've already died. They had the gospel that was preached to them, and that is their hope, as it is our hope today. That though we will be judged when Jesus returns, if you are united to Christ through faith alone, if you share in His sufferings in this life through gazing at Him, then we will be acquitted in the day of His visitation. And so, bringing this to a conclusion, the perspective is a gospel perspective that keeps the end in mind. In verse 7, he notes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded." The end. That Greek word, telos, is a very powerful word. Yes, it means literally end, but it also can mean the goal. In other words, I might say, what is our purpose in life? Or I might say, what is our end in life? As the Shorter Catechism puts it. See, it's a synonym. And so the idea here, if you're sticking with me, is keeping the end in mind. The day when Jesus returns is not only the end, but it is the goal. It is our purpose. See how it all comes together now beautifully, because you and I exist for the glory of God, and glory will be brought to God through Jesus Christ as He returns in the great day of judgment, when all things will be settled, all accounts will be settled, and you and I will receive the covering over of our sins on that day, because Jesus' love will ultimately triumph over all of the accusations of the enemy. And the wonderful thing about that day, envisioned in the passage read from Revelation, is that we will enter into what our hearts have dreamed of and found mistakenly in the midst of this world, the object of our affections, the great God of heaven and earth, the King of the ages. May He be glorified through Jesus Christ in me and in you. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.